you might use to take notes or navigate our way through. Well, it had been a really confusing and emotional time for Jesus' disciples. 3 years of travelling about with Jesus as their teacher had come to a terrible end. 3 years of him interpreting the prophets authoritatively, helping them to understand that he was the promised and long-awaited Messiah. 3 years of teaching like no other rabbi, teaching from the law and the wisdom literature and the Psalms. 3 years of seeing various miracles and particularly seeing people healed and restored and hearing him say to people, "Your sins are forgiven." The kingdom had surely come as the people had welcomed him into Jerusalem, waving their palm branches. They were on a real high. They had celebrated Passover together. He had taught them and filled the ancient ceremony with so much meaning as he symbolically identified the bread with his body, the wine with his blood to be poured out as a sacrifice. He talked of suffering, of dying. And then they had seen him cruelly, unjustly mistreated by both Jewish and Roman authorities. Even though the governor had declared he has done nothing to deserve death. But he was crucified anyway, as a common criminal. John and the women had seen his lifeless body hanging on the cross. They were stricken with grief. The other disciples scattered, disillusioned, scared, shattered, facing a hopeless future. Word was around that his dead body had been placed in a tomb. What a terrible end. But then the women had found that the tomb was empty. A couple of disciples checked it out. No sign of the body. Then he appeared to some of them here and there. Sometimes to one or two, sometimes to larger groups. He ate with them. He went fishing with them. He walked with them, talked with them. He taught them from the old scriptures. He invited them to touch him, even to touch where the nails had been driven in. There were many convincing proofs that he was alive, really alive. Things were almost back to normal, except that sometimes he appeared suddenly, and sometimes he disappeared just as suddenly. He was real, but he seemed not to be constrained to his physical body. You never knew when he might just turn up. This strange appearing and disappearing had been going on now for quite a while, nearly 6 weeks. There was a sort of new normal. Jesus talked constantly about the kingdom of God. The disciples even thought it worth asking him about plans to free Israel from Roman oppression. He, with them, could take over the whole world, or maybe just Judea for a start. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But he had ended that speculation with a none of your business response. And there was nothing unusual about them walking out towards Bethany and the Mount of Olives. I imagine several conversations might have been going on. Sometimes the whole group would be engaged. Sometimes he spoke to one or two of them. Some of the conversation might have been theological, about some aspect of the kingdom of God. And sometimes he focused their thoughts on a passage in the prophets. Sometimes they sang a psalm. And some of the conversation might just have been about the price of Galilee fish in the Jerusalem fish markets. Some of the disciples might have been wondering about lunch that day. Maybe they'd call on Martha and Mary. That was normally good for a feed. It was a normal walk and talk. To a place where they often went. And some of them might have pointed out the spot where Judas had given Jesus that fateful kiss. Peter and James and John might have noted the spot where they had nodded off when Jesus had asked them to pray and watch with him as he prayed, his soul overwhelmed with sorrow. And Peter undoubtedly felt very uncomfortable as they passed the spot where he had boldly declared, "Even if all the others fall away, you can count on me. I won't." But that was all in the past. Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. Judas was dead. Peter had been forgiven for his denials when Jesus was being tried. He seemed to have been restored to his place as a leader of the disciples. John and James, likewise, were as close to Jesus as they had been before. Thomas had moved from his skepticism when Jesus had met the others to a firm confession of faith. Things seemed now to be almost as they were before. Nearly 6 weeks had passed. There seemed to be a future after all. Then suddenly he stopped. He spoke with them. He blessed them. And he was gone. Nothing exceptional in that, they might have thought. He'd been disappearing and reappearing. Not that he'd been hiding away somewhere on the earth in between these appearances. No, the appearances each were a distinct visitation from his place of exaltation in glory at the right hand of God the Father. But this time it was different. The angels declared there would be no more appearances like that. Jesus was enveloped in a cloud which took him out of their sight. Not a rain cloud, but a cloud of glory. Three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, had seen God's cloud of glory before. Jesus had once taken them up onto a mountain with him to pray. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all record what is referred to as the Transfiguration, when the disciples saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the cloud of glory. God's cloud of glory covered them all. And sometime later, Peter would write about that event. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him. And that same cloud of glory had been an important part of God's presence with his ancient people. The pillar of cloud had symbolized God's presence and had guided them during the time of the Exodus from slavery. And Moses had experienced God's blessing and glorious presence. And the cloud of God's glory had filled the tabernacle, and later in the time of King Solomon, it had filled the temple when it was completed and the ark of the Lord was brought into it. The cloud of glory was part of their history. And here it was at the time of exaltation of the Son of God as he ascended to heaven. But before he ascended, before he was gone, he spoke to his disciples. He gave them three promises. First, in verse 8 at the beginning, "You will receive power." Second, also in verse 8, "You will be witnesses." And third, in verse 11, "He will return." This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So then, you will receive power. This wasn't a new promise. Jesus had spoken previously about the future, nowhere more clearly than just a few weeks before, at the time of Passover. John records it in John chapter 15. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I am going to the Father." And then in John 16, the next chapter, "Now I am going to him who sent me. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And again in John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, we can't comprehend just what the disciples made of all of this. Understanding the interrelationships, the roles, the cooperative work of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that's a complex subject. It was a mystery to the disciples, and I'm not going to attempt to unpack it all this morning. And we have the advantage of the completed canon of Scripture, including the account of the event just a few days later of the coming of the Holy Spirit at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. the Son of God departed. He returned to his Father, scattering promises of power, power of the Holy Spirit, power in the disciples. And the book of Acts and the various letters of the New Testament demonstrate very clearly the fulfillment of this promise, the coming of that power and the impact of the fulfillment. The Holy Spirit of God empowered the early church and continues to empower God's church today. The church has never been left to act in its own strength. The people of God, the church, has been enabled to follow the clear leading and working of the Holy Spirit. May we forever be thankful for the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, and as individuals, as a church, as we enjoy great blessing of his work and his power. And the second promise in our text is in the second part of verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in these words, Jesus answers the misguided question which the disciples asked him concerning the coming of the kingdom. They were looking for a political kingdom. And he said, the kingdom is not what you are thinking about. The kingdom is a spiritual entity. And you will be my witnesses in it from now on. It is both a promise and a challenge, an expectation and a commission. You will tell the world what I have done, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And this book of Acts tells the story of that witnessing to the truth over the next several years. Chapters 1 to 7 focus on church life in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 record events in Judea and Samaria. Philip witnessing to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian. Saul in Damascus. Peter in the coastal towns of Joppa and Caesarea. And then from verse 13 on, the Christian witness to the truth about Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, went more broadly throughout the Mediterranean region and beyond. It spread geographically and it spread through time far beyond the record of the book of Acts. And the witness of this truth continues today. We share in the work of being witnesses, continuing in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to spend a few moments touching briefly on three errors which have arisen in parts of the church over the centuries. The first error. Some may say that there is no need to witness because God is sovereign and he will cause all those who are predestined to believe, to come to faith, without any evangelizing activity by us. Can I say, Scripture nowhere teaches anything like this. It is a perversion of the clear teaching of Scripture. The doctrine of divine election is a precious and scriptural doctrine. God takes the initiative in salvation. He provides the means. He works powerfully and savingly. But in no way does that remove the responsibility of all mankind to believe and for Christians to be his witnesses. And the second error I want to address is this. Some will say that all who are baptized in the church will come to faith. They might use language like all covenant children will believe. Again, that is a terrible perversion of the teaching of Scripture. Such children do need to be taught about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And they need to come to a personal saving faith in Christ. God has no grandchildren. No one will be saved through the faith of their parents. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance to life are personal. Young people, to grow up with parents, grandparents, family members who are believers is a great privilege that you enjoy. To be baptized is a real blessing. But these are neither necessary nor sufficient for anyone's salvation. You must believe to be saved. And the third error is this. Some may think that God needs the church and Christians to help to engage in witnessing to the world so that his kingdom will come again. They may not say it in as many words, but you can identify this thinking as they talk about and plan evangelism. Again, this is at best misguided and at worst a terrible distortion of apostolic teaching and of the course of salvation history. It is appropriate for us as a church and as individuals to tell out the gospel message, to arrange and to support meetings and conversations and initiatives which proclaim God's truth and the need to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege and totally appropriate for us to support missionaries and missions in word and deed ministries and in church planting and evangelism. We should be much more engaged in this than we are. And Jesus challenged his disciples to let their light shine forth as a living testimony to the world. We must support others, as well as being faithful witnesses ourselves. But it is wrong to think that God needs our help. When Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 repented and received the word and were baptized, and we read that the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. And as the Apostle Paul would write later about early church planting work, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. You will be my witnesses. That commission, that challenge, that expectation continues for us today. Jesus says, for me, to you, to our church. You will be my witnesses. Now, we are unlikely to be called to preach in Jerusalem or Athens like Peter and Paul, but we might be witnesses over cups of coffee with a friend or a neighbour. We might be witnesses by reading the Bible with someone who wants to know more about Jesus. We might be witnesses by making clear to our children and grandchildren and other family members the profound significance to us of what the risen and ascended Jesus Christ has done for us. If we love and we really care for them, we will want them to know and to believe what it means for us to be Christians. We might be witnesses as we talk about our declining health and the sure hope we have of eternal life. We might be witnesses as people around us despair of the future, of social breakdown, of climate change and global warming, and the end of life as we know it. For we have the truth. Peter, eyewitness of the ascending Christ, would write later to the early church about the resurrected Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ has triumphed over his enemies. He is now ascended. And the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy, reminding him of that confession of faith of the early church. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for sin, risen in triumph, ascended in glory. So we come to the third promise. The third promise to the disciples, verses 10 and 11. While they were gazing upwards, two men in white, two angels, said to them, "Men of Galilee, this Jesus will come again in the same way as you have seen him go." The angel's question, "Why are you standing looking up?" is a call to action. He will come back in his time. And so the disciples must set their focus on the work he is giving them to do in the meantime. No doubt, over the following weeks and months, the disciples remembered comments which Jesus had made about the future. The future which they were now moving into. Comments like as recorded in Mark 13, verse 10. "The gospel must be proclaimed to all nations," would shape their thinking and their action. The future, the second coming, Christ's glorious return in triumph, has always had a fascination for some Christians. Exactly what will happen? When will it happen? How will the bodies of those who have died be resurrected? Will we recognise each other? There are many questions, and Jesus' own teaching and the writing of the New Testament apostles add much information. But many details remain unclear to our limited minds. It is sufficient for us to be satisfied with what we know and to avoid unhelpful speculation. In his book called You Are My Witnesses, Gordon Keddie wrote about how we must respond to the angel's words. Those words, "He will come back. You must set your eyes upon the work he is giving you to do." This challenge ought to be ringing in our ears today, Keddie writes, as freshly as in the moment when it was first uttered. Yet it often finds modern Christians indulging in our versions of sky watching. The date setters and prophecy mongers are sky watching for the second coming, their enthusiasm apparently undiminished by the fact that Jesus had expressly forbidden such speculations, and by the embarrassing reality of an expanding list of exploded false prophecies that litters the past and brings a reproach to the gospel. We are witnesses. Let us stop dreaming and get on with the job. And the quote ends. And while we continue to wait for that return, even now, before he returns, Jesus is with us through his Holy Spirit. We spoke earlier about the cloud of glory, the glory of God's presence. The Apostle John, who was there at the Transfiguration, who was there when Jesus was taken up into heaven, would write these words about Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of heaven will wail on account of him." We recall the prophetic vision of Daniel, recorded in Daniel chapter 7. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away." Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit has come in power. Like the first disciples, we are to be witnesses. We are to be getting on with that work, while we and the whole church through the ages await his glorious return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We sing from number 347 in the